Small is the gate and narrow the path that leads to life. Hello, Philadelphia. You're tuned in to The Narrow Path with teacher and scholar Steve Gregg on Heritage News Talk WWDB. Over 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter stood up against the powers that be and said and did things that changed the course of human history. Today, Steve will open up the phone lines to address what you would like to know about what was said and did in the Bible. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you about what it takes to find the narrow path that leads to life. When the radio show is over, we encourage you to go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listeners-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call today and we'll talk about them. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call about that and we'll talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement, actually a couple to make. Both have to do with Southern California. We do have a lot of listeners in Southern California. Tomorrow morning and every Thursday morning, we have a Bible study early in the morning at 6:30 in Temecula. And it's on the life and teaching of Christ. We happen to be going through the Sermon on the Mount right now, and rather slowly, actually. And if you're interested in joining us, it's open to the public. It's at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula each Thursday morning. That's including tomorrow at 6:30 in the morning. Now, this Saturday, we have a much less frequent meeting once a month. We meet in Buena Park in Orange County, California. And we're going to be having an overview and introduction to the book of Leviticus this Saturday night. If you're interested in either of these locations or times, of these events, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the information. Now, our lines are full at the moment, but before I take a call, I really feel obligated to handle a question that I received two emails about on the same question from different people yesterday. One was from Amy, and one was from Alan. And Alan wrote longer about it, so let me take his question. He says, Steve, I was wondering what your thoughts are on this September 23rd Revelation 12 sign that is blowing up throughout the Internet. He said the main teacher, main proponent is Scotty Clark, whom, by the way, I've never heard of, and is teaching that the rapture will absolutely take place on this date. Many people are following this teaching. Your thoughts, please. Since this is the second email on the same question that I received the same day, I better take this now. And it is one of the few time-sensitive questions that we get, although the date of September 23rd is more than a month away. I just want to say that if you're not familiar with this, more power to you. It's nothing to pay much attention to. The idea is that there's going to be a certain alignment of planets and the moon coming up in September, late September, and they think that it has something to do with Revelation 12:1. Revelation 12:1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And she was pregnant, ready to give birth to a male child." Now, this is a picture of a woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet and a garland of 12 stars at her head. It is said that in September, on the 23rd, that the sun will be in Virgo. Virgo the virgin could be the woman. The sun, she's clothed with the sun. Well, the sun will be in Virgo. And then the moon will be near her feet, allegedly. So the woman's, has the moon on her feet. And then there's supposed to be 12 stars at her head, says the scripture. Well, actually, what they say is that the nine stars in the constellation Virgo, which certainly could not all be arranged at her head, are nine of these. And then the three planets, Venus, Mercury, and Mars, will be visible also kind of up to the right of where Virgo's head would be. And so they say the nine stars in Virgo and the three planets that are visible with the naked eye will all be there. So they say this is it. This is Revelation 12:1. Well, people who talk like that, I don't have any time for. They don't care about biblical exegesis. They say that Jupiter will be passing through what looks like the womb of Virgo, and therefore she gives birth to a male child. The problem with all this is that this is not describing an astronomical phenomenon. This is not describing anything in the sky. This is a vision that has to do with the birth of Christ, the male child who will rule the nations with the rod of iron. The woman is described in imagery that's reminiscent of Genesis 37, and she represents Israel. Israel gave birth to the Messiah, and that's what this is referring to. It's not referring to something that's going to appear in the sky. At least, I don't think any responsible interpreter of Revelation would think it's referring to something that's going to be appearing in the sky. One thing good about this kind of false doctrine, and it is a big one on the internet right now, but so were the blood moons, by the way. Remember the blood moons last year? Oh, so many people were talking about the blood moons. They're going to have four blood moons. By the way, the fourth of those, I think, is going to be also in September 27th or something like that coming up. And then we won't have any more of the blood moons that they were talking about from that tetrad. But do you remember how many prophecy teachers went nuts over the blood moons because the moon is going to look red? And now they've got, you know, this other distraction, alignment of planets and the sun and so forth, which have really nothing to do with anything in the Bible. The blood moons don't either. But what I was going to say is the good thing about this kind of a false doctrine is it has a shelf life. It actually predicts dates that are coming up really soon. And once those dates are passed, it won't make sense for anyone to believe them. Of course, it doesn't make any sense for them to believe them now. But certainly after September 23rd is passed, it will be yet another hoax that has passed and will probably, you know, not have many adherents anymore. You never know. I know Harold Camping predicted the end of the world on a certain date back in the 90s, and he still had adherents following him when it didn't happen. But there are people who are foolish enough to follow anyone who raises their voice and says they know something, especially if it gives the impression of knowledge of when the end of the world is. Will the rapture occur on September 23rd? I don't think it probably will. It could happen today, as far as I'm concerned, or 1,000 years from now. We don't really know when the rapture is going to occur. Any day from today on is a possibility. But there's no particular reason, certainly not biblically, to believe that anything happening on September 23rd is related to the second coming of Christ. All right, let's talk to Doug, who's calling from Sioux City, Iowa. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm having problems dealing with the meaning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, I suppose, but mostly verse 26.
Mm-hmm. Well, a lot of people have trouble with those verses, partly because they're not following the train of thought from earlier in the chapter. In verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining any sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, many people assume that this is saying that if we Christians, once we have come to know Christ, ever knowingly or willfully sin again, we're lost. There's no more sacrifice for sin. And by that, they think this is talking about the sacrifice of Christ, that the sacrifice of Christ for sin no longer applies once you sin after you've believed. This is how too many people read it. And of course, if this verse stood without any context, if it was just written across the sky without context, one might get that impression that God's trying to say that. But of course, that isn't the case. Peter sinned after he came to believe in Christ. and he even denied Christ, but he was forgiven. All Christians have sinned since they become Christians, unless they just became Christians a moment ago. And so this is not to be taken out of the context of the whole Bible and of the passage it is in. In chapter 10, as in the book of Hebrews in general, the writer of Hebrews is addressing those Jewish people who had become Christians, and they had given up on their life of sin, and they had begun to live a holy life, which was what Christians do, if they're real Christians. And they were apparently real Christians, and they'd given up their life of sin. However, they received persecution from the Jews, because the Jews in the early church were very much persecuting the church, in the time of the early church, I should say, in the time of the apostles. And these Jewish Christians had received persecution and began to think, you know, maybe I was wrong to become a Christian, or maybe I should just go back and adopt the religion of my youth, Judaism. There's always a temple there. There's a sacrifice there. I can commit my sins. I don't have to live a sin-free life. I'll just sin as I always did before and go once in a while and offer a sacrifice in the temple. And this is what the whole book of Hebrews is written to address, that these people were Jewish Christians contemplating going back to Judaism. And that would mean back to temple worship and depending on the sacrifices in the temple. Now, the writer of Hebrews raises many arguments against this mentality. And one of them is that the finished work of Christ has brought an end to all the sacrifices in the temple. The Jews were still offering sacrifices, but they didn't mean anything to God. Jesus was the final sacrifice that God recognized. And all the sacrifices sacrificed by the Jews after that were, you know, of no value. They were just killing animals for them. And that's what it says in a few verses earlier than this. In Hebrews chapter 10, it quotes from Jeremiah 31. And in verse 17, he's still quoting Jeremiah 31. He says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now in verse 18, the writer makes this comment. Now where there is remission of these, that is, of sins and lawless deeds, which are mentioned in the previous verse, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering or a sacrifice for sin. Now, what he's saying is, if God has finally brought about remission of sins through Christ, then there's no longer any sacrifice for sins at the temple that God has any interest in. God is done with it. God's done with the temple. He's done with the sacrificial system. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And so a few verses later when he says, if we sin willfully, and some translations say, if we go on sinning willfully, and that may be a better way to look at it, if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice has somehow vanished into thin air. He's repeating what he said in verse 18. There isn't a sacrifice for sin, as far as God's concerned, apart from Christ. If you're following Christ, you're not living in willful sin, because following Christ requires that you have first repented of living in willful sin. You've repented and you don't do that anymore. But if you now go back to your life of sin willingly, and you're counting on the sacrifices of the temple system to somehow cover for you, it ain't going to happen. There is no more sacrifice for sin other than that of Christ. You see, if they go back to the temple, they're abandoning Christ. If they go back to their life of sin, they're abandoning Christ. And so if they're contemplating that, he's saying, you'll be very disappointed when you meet God, because if you're counting on those sacrifices when you go back and live in sin, you'll find when you face God that he didn't recognize those sacrifices. There doesn't remain any sacrifice for sin at the temple. That's the context.
Okay. I was just making sure. I know Christ died, and he died once, and he died for all. And I was just going through this, and it always stopped me in my tracks. I've been across it many times in it.
Yeah, the way the verse is worded has troubled many people, and it if it was without any context, that is, if we didn't have the whole Bible and the whole book of Hebrews and the whole 10th chapter of Hebrews, that is, we didn't have all that context, we could maybe take it any number of ways, including a way that would be very alarming. But this is written in a way that's really only alarming to people who are Jewish Christians who want to go back to Judaism and count on the temple rituals. Of course, no one's doing that anymore because the temple rituals don't exist anymore. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Let's talk next to Ron from West Hills, California. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. God bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
You got an interesting question yesterday, which I had never thought about. And someone had asked, when we get to heaven, would we see the Trinity? Okay. And I wanted to run some verses by you just to get your opinion. I'm looking at Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and then tying that in perhaps with Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And I guess I'll read the scripture for the audience. In chapter 4, it's talking about the Father on the throne. And it says here, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then chapter 5, verse 6, it's talking about the Son of God. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the seven of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world, I'm saying into all the earth. And I know that there is, some cross-references always go back to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about the branch coming out of the rod of Jesse in verse 1. And in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And they see there seven,
seven spirits,
offices,
yeah,
of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I know the New International Version, when it uses, we talk about the seven spirits in Revelation 4 and 5, mentions it as perhaps meaning the sevenfold Spirit, instead of the seven
spirits.
Well,
that's what commentators often say. Does the NIV translate it as sevenfold, or is that
No,
footnote?
But they have it in a kind of a footnote as an alternate translation, perhaps, or comment. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit is seven persons, okay? But I'm just wondering if there is perhaps that we are seeing the Spirit both with the Father, before the Father, and upon Jesus in Revelation. And, of course, I know John the Baptist said that he saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus at the baptism of Jesus. He was told, God told him.
In the form of a dove,
Yeah, so I'm just wondering, in the manner of a dove coming down, I'm just wondering if we would be seeing the Spirit, or if the seven spirits are something else here. I think they think they're angels or something, but I'm not sure.
Well, yeah. Well, the Bible doesn't ever give much of a clue as to what John means on the four occasions or five that he mentions the seven spirits of God. In fact, each time they're mentioned, there's something surprisingly different about the other times they're mentioned. It's a very mysterious thing. As you know, I wrote a book on Revelation. I dealt with this, but what I said was, it's something that the Bible leaves unexplained. Now, you're right. Almost all commentators do cross-reference back to Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, where the Holy Spirit is referred to by seven titles. Well, he's called the Spirit of the Lord, and then there's six titles given. So if you add Spirit of the Lord as a title, then that would be seven. And so they say, well, maybe that works. You know, when you're interpreting Revelation, you're always looking for something else in the Bible to make it your interpretation work. And it is possible that John, strangely, would see the Holy Spirit divided into seven spirits. But he didn't say he saw the Spirit. He said he saw seven spirits. When he saw Jesus, of course, he didn't see him in his normal way either, because he saw him as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. So it is possible that, the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit, and of course the Lamb obviously represents Jesus. In which case, then John did see the Trinity in heaven. Now, I brought up those passages in Revelation when the person asked me yesterday if we would see the Trinity in heaven. I said, well, you know, we know that John saw at least the Father and the Son, and whether he saw the Spirit or not, well, that's a matter of interpretation, depending on what we make the spirits out to be, the seven spirits. But in any case, I don't expect to see, when I go to heaven, when I die, I don't expect to see exactly what John described there. For example, I don't expect Jesus to be a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. I believe that's an apocalyptic vision. And apocalyptic vision presents things in symbolic figures. And that's how all apocalyptic literature is. Daniel's apocalyptic visions, Zechariah's apocalyptic visions, they're all use symbolism, not literalness. And we can breathe a sigh of relief then that when we see Jesus, he won't look like a monstrous lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. That's all symbolic. And the seven spirits, we know there's only one spirit of God. So if that's him, then it's symbolic of him too, his seven offices or whatever. But I also said, I don't really speculate much about what we're going to see in heaven. The Bible tells us very little about what heaven's going to look like or what heaven's going to be like. I don't think we need to know that. I don't think God wants us to be focused on heaven. I think he wants to be focused on Jesus. If you're in love with Jesus, you'll be eager to go see him. Whatever heaven's like, you know, like everything around him will be inconsequential compared to seeing him. The Jesus is the attraction of heaven. And it's amazing how many people who aren't Christians hope to go to heaven. But they actually hope to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. And they figure heaven's the only alternative. Well, perhaps it is, but what would they like about heaven? Heaven is all about Jesus. Somebody who spends their whole life avoiding Jesus, why would they want to be thrust into his immediate, inescapable presence for all eternity? If you don't love Jesus, you won't love heaven. Let's put it that way. So, on the other hand, nobody's going to love hell. So, it looks like in eternity, the only people who are going to be any happy are those who have cultivated in their hearts a love for Jesus and who long to see him. And for them, heaven will be him. Whatever other the trappings are, whether we'll see the Father and the Holy Spirit separate or whatever, I guess I'm willing to wait to find that out because it doesn't really make a lot of difference to me. But I know we do have questions that arise about that. Well, let's talk to Curtis from Everett, Washington. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for talking to me. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. My question for you is on evangelism. And I feel a call on my life to be an evangelist, but I have a sense of reluctancy with it, specifically just because what I see nowadays as evangelism, I don't see works, quite frankly. Mm-hmm. I think of Moody or Wesley or Whitfield and the great success they had in evangelism. And then when I see people try to imitate them, I see them just fall short. And so I wanted to know if you had any insights of what you think evangelism looks like in our day. And, any hope, I guess, you would give.
Well, excuse me. I believe that evangelism simply is what it involves is simply presenting the gospel. And it's very important that we understand what the gospel is, because if we present something that's not the gospel, then we're not really evangelizing, though we think we are. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God and called for people to repent, called for people to become his disciples. He said that if a person loves anything more than they love him, they're not worthy to be his disciple. They can't be his disciple, he said. If a person does not take up the cross and follow him, he said, you cannot be my disciple. In fact, he said, if you aren't willing to forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So, this is a much more full-on commitment to Christ that the gospel calls people to than what people often know. Now, if we would call people to Christ using the uncompromising message of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is the king and our response to him is to be our total surrender, laying down our arms. We're the rebels. We're the rebels against the king. We need to stop being rebels and we need to, you know, basically, we need to surrender, lay down our arms, and become his servants. Now, of course, you can preach that couched and clothed in many, you know, ways, as long as that information is there. And if you present that information, whether you're doing it on a street corner or from a church pulpit or from, you know, sitting at a park bench with somebody and talking to them, then that is what evangelism is. Now, it's true, we're not seeing the kind of results in evangelism today, at least nowhere I've been recently, that we see during times of revival. Moody and Whitfield, Finney, Jonathan Edwards, these and the Wesleys, these men were involved in what was called the First and Second Great Awakenings, which were great revivals that were poured out on America and England and other lands. And lots of people got saved, and lots of people, I think, stayed saved and followed God through those revivals. Likewise, more recently, in the 1960s and 70s was the Jesus movement, and a lot of people got saved then too. And you almost didn't have to be very eloquent or anything at preaching the gospel or explaining things to people. People were just falling into the kingdom just by, you know, if you mentioned Jesus to them, sometimes they'd get saved. It's amazing how God sometimes moves by his Spirit in revival. And at those times, evangelism is very easy and very enjoyable, very rewarding, because you see a lot of response. Unfortunately, when there's no revival, we still have to evangelize, but we're not going to have quite the same rewards of large audiences. I was talking to a man yesterday who's been a missionary for 21 years in the Middle East, in a Muslim country. He's had one convert. And, you know, we do a little better than that here in America, but not as well as at sometimes. I just say pray for revival and keep sowing the seeds. When God sends the Spirit to water those seeds, there will be revival. And sometimes you won't see the fruit of your labor, but God will. And that's, I guess, the most I could say. We're out of time here. We're going to take a break for 30 seconds, and some of our stations are leaving us at this time. Others, we're going to carry us for another half hour. So please stay tuned if you can. And this is The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds if you can, and we'll be back for another half hour of questions and answers.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got another half hour going on ahead of us here where you can call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about them together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call and balance comment. Be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Brett, calling from Washington State. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Gregg.
Hi.
I had a question for you. I was reading Job chapter 19 this morning, and verses 26 and 27, when I came across them, I was just wondering if those are an Old Testament reference to the resurrection, or what is Job saying there in those verses? Because I know he says at the end of the book that he does see God or has seen God with his eyes now.
Right.
But,
well, yes. This verse is often quoted as an Old Testament reference to the belief in the resurrection from the dead. And Job might in fact have had that belief. We have to realize Job didn't have a Bible. There was no book of the Bible written when Job was living. And therefore, what he may have known or not known about the resurrection of the dead is hard to say. It would seem to me that the people who knew about God, like Job did, didn't have very much theological sophistication. In fact, a lot of their knowledge of God was philosophical. And we see that with his friends and him. They're philosophizing about, you know, why did something bad happen to Job when he seems to be a good man? That's a huge philosophical and theological conundrum. But I'd really be surprised if Job knew about the resurrection. But this verse is often, it certainly sounds like it. I mean, this is a very famous proof text for the resurrection. And by the way, I do believe in the resurrection, but I'm not so sure that Job knew about it. In verse 25 through 27, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Now, he speaks about his Redeemer, who is he's referring to God as his Redeemer, and that he will stand at last on the earth. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like what Christians are anticipating with Jesus coming back. And then he talks about after my skin is destroyed. So we think, well, that must be after you're dead and decayed in the grave. He says, "I shall see God in my flesh." You know, I will have a body that I will be in, and I'll see God on that occasion. And so it sounds like all the wording fits well with the Christian doctrine of the resurrection, but it also fits reasonably well with the poetic way that Job speaks, even if he's not thinking about the resurrection. His skin, when he talks about his skin being destroyed, he's already experiencing that. I mean, he had boils all over his skin. He must have looked at his skin and thought his skin was rotting. His skin was destroyed. But he says, "I know that I will still, before I die, in my flesh, I'll still see God." Now, you're right. In the end, in chapter 42, he did see God. He says in chapter 42, "I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself." So clearly, seeing God in his flesh is something that he did experience, and it was not in the resurrection because he didn't die. He doesn't specifically talk about dying here. He, you know, again, the reference to his skin being destroyed might not be a reference to him dying or necessarily, rotting, except as he was currently rotting with his sickness. So he might just be expressing, you know, hopefulness and faith that, you know, his situation was going to turn around and that he would have a chance. He feels like God has abandoned him. He's very concerned because he thought he'd always been pleasing to God, and he was, and suddenly it looked like God had turned against him and just fired both barrels at him, or maybe a machine gun at him. And he thought, well, I don't see God in any of this, but I believe I will. I believe I will see God, and I'll do, you know, my skin is rotting right now, but I will live to see God as I have known him before. And of course he does. That is to say, he comes to the point where he sees, you know, the glory of God after all. Now, seeing God, of course, it's hard to know exactly how he means it, because I doubt that Job had ever seen theophanies before, but he apparently did in chapter 42. Obviously, Christians can hardly read these verses without seeing them as a prediction of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. What I'm saying is I'm not sure Job saw it that way. But before we rule out that it could be about that, too, we have to remember that Caiaphas had no idea that he was prophesying when he said that it's profitable that one man die and not the whole nation. This is in John chapter 11. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were plotting the death of Jesus, and they were saying this will save the nation. Killing Jesus will save the nation, because he felt like Jesus was going to bring the Roman anger down upon the Jews, and that would wipe out the nation. So if they get Jesus out of the way, then the Romans won't come and destroy the nation, and they'll save the nation by killing him. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, said, better that one man die rather than the whole nation. Now, after John records that statement, which is in John 11, I think it's around verse 50 or so, 50, 51, somewhere like that, John says, this he spoke prophetically. He said he didn't know that he was speaking prophetically, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, not only that nation, but but for, you know, to gather all the children of God from abroad, scattered abroad. So, in other words, Caiaphas said something that was true in more ways than one. More than he knew it was true. And John tells us he was prophesying. So it's possible that the words of Job, like the words of Caiaphas on that occasion, had much more meaning theologically than Job knew. He could have been prophesying without knowing it. And he could have been prophesying the resurrection. But it might not have been his, it might not have been his conscious thought at the time.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
Yeah, thanks. That's great.
Okay, Brett, thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is John from Apple Valley, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I haven't been able to listen to you on the radio for quite some time just because of my scheduling, but I've certainly gone through large sections of the audio files on your website, which is fantastic.
Thank you.
It's the easiest Bible studying I've ever done in my life. You do all the hard work, I just have to listen to it.
Yeah. Well, some people are audible learners, yeah.
Yeah, and, you know, it gets me thinking, and it gets me talking to people. I'm going to bring up two subjects, and I'll finish it, and then you can comment on it.
Okay.
I've been going through Exodus. I turned on the Internet, and I found a documentary showing video footage of the C4 with that land bridges and all the chariot wheels covered in coral on the bottom. And to me, that just proved positive that God exists, but of course, it's not enough for most people. So you can comment on that. And then secondly, you were talking about when God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, and I was thinking about that and the baggage people associate with the name, trying to make sense of it all. And it occurred to me that God must have been speaking Egyptian, because Moses would have spoken Egyptian, I would assume. And then it raised the question as to when did the Hebrew language really come into existence?
Okay. First of all, about the video documentary you saw about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba into Arabia instead of crossing at another place, which is more traditional. I've seen that video also, and it seems to me correct. I have to say, I don't know that geography, you know, that well. And the Bible doesn't tell us as clearly the route they took and the journey they made as we'd like. But it does say in Galatians that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And Arabia is on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And so Moses took the children across the sea to Mount Sinai, that is into Arabia, and that'd be crossing the Gulf of Aqaba. And that means that Sinai is not in what we call the Sinai Peninsula at all. And you're right, the video shows, and again, people can put anything on YouTube, you know, but I believe that this is put out authentically. The people who made this video were Seventh-day Adventists, well, not the denomination, but the particular archaeologist was a Seventh-day Adventist, and so I believe he'd have Christian convictions against lying and so forth. I tend to trust that Christians would sooner tell the truth than lie. And so I'm accepting what he said, what he photographed. It does look like there is a shallow land bridge across the Gulf of Aqaba at the point that he identified. And it does look like there could be chariot wheels at the bottom of the water there. Of course, it's hard to tell because they're all covered with coral that's grown on them. So the as I recall seeing it, it looked like a circular growth of coral where there's some evidence there could have been spokes there too. So, I mean, that could be chariot wheels. So I'm not giving a 100% endorsement because I can't verify it myself, but to my mind, I think the evidence he presented fits well, and I tend to believe it. And your other question again?
Regarding God speaking to Moses in Egyptian and then the Hebrew language.
Oh, when did the Hebrew language begin? Teacher. Yeah, well, the Hebrew language was around a lot, some form of it was around long before Moses. Moses would have learned Egyptian because he was raised in Egypt, but he knew Hebrew also. He wrote the scriptures in Hebrew. He would have been multilingual, like most people are who don't live in America. You know, Americans are raised very, you know, monolingual, and we find it really hard to learn other languages. People in Europe and the Middle East and Asia usually know a lot more languages because they face them from childhood. Moses knew Egyptian. He knew Hebrew. Abraham lived 400 years before Moses' time, and he was called a Hebrew and no doubt spoke the Hebrew language. So I don't know when the language arose, but it arose a long time before Moses.
Okay, and see, I didn't realize that. I was thinking that, once again, the single language idea that Abraham would have spoken his native tongue out of the land of Ur, and then he had a son and a grandson, and then Joseph went into Egypt, and he learned to speak Egyptian because he was able to...
There's a family of languages. There's a family of Semitic languages, which includes... Aramaic, probably Sumerian, Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. By the way, modern Hebrew is not the same as ancient Hebrew. Languages change over time. And the language that Moses spoke probably was not exactly the same as the language that Abraham spoke. Now, whether Abraham's language, whether he would have called it Hebrew or whether he would have called it Babylonian or whatever, where he came from, I don't know. I suppose Babylon was probably a multilingual region, and therefore the fact that, you know, the children of Abraham learned to speak Hebrew, we know they spoke Hebrew in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because when they came down to buy grain from Joseph, he spoke to them in Egyptian through a translator, and they spoke to each other in Hebrew. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know he knew Hebrew. And they talked about how, oh, we betrayed our brother. This is happening to us because of the bad thing we did to Joseph. And he wept over it because he understood what they were saying, but they didn't know he did because they spoke Hebrew, and so did he, but he was speaking Egyptian to them. So they didn't know he understood them. Anyway, the point here is that there was already a distinction between Egyptian and Hebrew in the time of Jacob and his sons, which was centuries before Moses.
Once again, you bring out the depth that's hidden within the scriptures. All you have to do is open your mind up and do some studying and forget about the fact that you're reading it in English. There's probably a lot more there that's going right over your head. And I've learned so much from you, and I recommend you your website to everybody I can, because, I mean, you've changed my world in terms of understanding God. And I really do believe I know God a little better because of you, and I want to thank you for that.
Well, that's wonderful. Thanks for saying so. That, of course, makes me very happy. And God bless you. Thank you for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, the website he's talking about, he says he can't listen to the radio usually because of his work, but he says he's listening to the website. If you're not familiar, thenarrowpath.com is the website. The radio program you're listening to is called The Narrow Path, and the website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, you'll find resources galore. There's hundreds of audio files, which is apparently what he's listening to, of lectures. They're MP3 files. You can download them for free. Everything's free at the website. And you can download them and listen to them. And the lectures are verse by verse through the entire Bible, as well as many topical series on major subjects, especially the kinds of subjects people ask about a lot. And I imagine about 300 lectures of that sort. There's hundreds of them. And I don't know. They're pretty in depth. There's none of them that are just kind of a breezy little approach to the Bible. I'm pretty interested in doing my best to get it right. And so, I mean, if you want some in-depth teaching, I'd encourage you to check that out. By the way, if you're listening, if you've been a Christian for 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you can't remember the last time you learned something about the Bible under the teaching and preaching you're hearing, I mean, it's not the end of the world if you're not learning anything, but boy, it's a lot more fun to learn things. And you certainly aren't omniscient. I'm not omniscient. You're not omniscient. We don't know everything. We're still learning. I'm still learning. But if you can't remember how many decades ago it was since you learned something actually fresh and new from the Bible, I'd like to just encourage you to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Start listening through the Bible or pick some of the topics and listen to them. They're in-depth Bible studies. My guess is that you'll learn something every time you listen. I'm not making that guarantee because you might know more than I do already, but my guess is that most of you will learn something every time you listen. And it can really re-spark your passion for the Scriptures. I wouldn't say that if people didn't write to me and tell me that. They say, you know, you've reignited my passion for Scriptures from listening to your lectures. Well, you know, it helps. It helps to hear explanations of things that are perplexing so that you know that it is hopeful to read the Bible. If you read the Bible and everything you read is, you know, inscrutable to you, you can't understand it, you're probably going to get discouraged and won't read it very much. But that's, of course, one of the values of any kind of teaching, if it's any good, is it's going to help you to see clear of those things that are difficult to understand in the Bible. So that website is thenarrowpath.com. Right now we have lines open for you, and we have about 10 minutes left. So you want to give me a call, you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I might mention also that I'm going to be teaching in Santa Cruz, California, on the Hebrew Roots Movement this month on the 25th. That's Friday night. And I'm going to be teaching in Auburn, California, the next day, all day, sort of a conference or seminar or something, on marriage. And if you're interested in that, that's this month, the 25th and the 26th, in Santa Cruz, California, on Friday, and Auburn, California, on Saturday. If you want information about those gatherings, go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and you'll find that information. Let's talk to April, who's calling from San Francisco. April, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah. Well, earlier you were saying that it's, you know, going to heaven is on.
I'm sorry, you just cut out. Excuse me, you cut out, and I didn't hear what you just said. Your phone cut out.
Well, what I said is you mentioned earlier that the point of heaven is Jesus, and it's the same with the Bible. Several years ago, I read in John, and it's stated three times, a new command I give you. Jesus said a new command, and that's to love one another as I have loved you. So my point in reading the Bible is to understand how Christ loves. Because that's what we're to do.
Well, that is true. That is the focus of the New Testament, to be sure. And Jesus indicated that even the Old Testament is all summarized by the command to love one another. So,
right,
that's a good observation.
He came to show us how. I mean, that was the point of his life. You know, he lived, he died for us. That's the point.
Amen.
He showed us how.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah. Yes.
So that's what prompts me to read the Bible, because I used to be so turned off, because every time I'd open it up, I'd feel so convicted, because I didn't, not only did I not understand Christ's love, but I didn't feel it. So the more I read and understand and feel Spirit working through my reading, the more I feel the love, and the more I'm willing to embrace the Bible.
All right. Well, thanks for calling and letting us know that.
Yeah. Thank you.
God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Dave from Nevada City, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you.
Hey, Dave.
Hello.
Dave, hi. Yeah, you got to turn your radio off. You need to turn your radio off because it's going to confuse you.
I got it off, yeah.
Okay.
Hello.
Yes?
Can you hear me now?
Well, it sounds like your phone might be breaking up, or else it's just you breaking up. Go ahead and ask a question.
We'll see. Service area. Let's hear.
Well, when you're speaking sentences, I can hear it for the most part. Go ahead and see if we can get it out.
Great. I'm talking to some people that are all on this whole conspiracy theory thing with, you know, Trump being the leader of America and Israel that are going to reunite, you know, America in faith again and prosperity. And I mean, I know you've probably heard those kinds of things. I don't know how to approach something like that, you know, just with the gospel or, I mean.
Well, I'm not sure what the conspiracy is that you're referring to, that Trump is going to bring revival to America. Is that what you're hearing?
Yeah, there's a retired firefighter back east somewhere.
Yeah, well, I don't have time to get. I'm sorry, we're almost at the end of our program. I can't talk about that retired firefighter. But you're saying that there's some people are conspiring to bring revival to America through Trump. Is that what the conspiracy is?
That his integrity is going to bring revival. You know, integrity. You know.
Well, first of all.
Along
first of all,
with
I don't.
Jewish nation.
Yeah, I actually don't know how that would be a conspiracy if it was true. I'd like to think that if we had some leaders who showed some good godly leadership, that it might help us back in the right direction as a nation. But I don't put much hope in politicians, and I certainly don't put much hope in Mr. Trump. Though I do hope that he will succeed in fulfilling the promises he made, because I think he has a better idea than his opponent had. That's about as political as I get to make a statement like that. I'd much rather see the agendas that Mr. Trump announced in his campaign fulfilled than not. And but that doesn't mean there'd be revival. It doesn't mean that people would turn back to God. You know, Mr. Trump can't bring revival. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And perhaps God will. I mean, some people thought that when Trump got elected, this was the beginning of you know, God showing mercy on this country again. Maybe it's true. I don't know if it's true. Maybe it's not true. He certainly gets a lot of flack, and I don't know how he'll do, you know, after his first term. But I don't put any of my hopes in man. Or, you know, the Bible says it's foolish to put your trust in princes. So that means rulers. And so I can't really tell you if there's going to be a revival or not. God hasn't told me. And certainly seeing Mr. Trump in office is not necessarily an obvious harbinger of it. But let's pray and hope that the nation might turn back to God, whether Trump has an influence or not. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question comes from when Paul had addressed Peter about an act of hypocrisy and withstood Peter to the faith because he was to be blamed. He was fellowship with the Gentiles. And then when certain came from James, he withdrew from the Gentiles as though he was not fellowshipping with what have you relative to the law. My question is, When at the point in time that Paul addressed Peter, was this before he went to Caesarea to go minister to the household of Cornelius, or was it after?
Yeah, good question. First of all, let me just say, you said that he addressed Peter for apostasy. No, he said hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, hypocrisy, because Peter was an apostate, yeah.
Right, correct.
As far as the chronology of this, we don't know. Paul does talk about 14 years at the beginning of chapter 2 after his last visit to Jerusalem. Certain things happened where he met with the apostles. But then he changes the subject at verse 11 and says, "But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." Now, we don't know if he's talking about some earlier encounter. Or something that followed, or whether it's a story that follows chronologically after what he's just told us. He does use the past perfect tense, when Peter had come to Antioch. So this could be talking about some earlier time, perhaps even earlier than the story he's related. So I don't know. It does seem that Peter should be, you know, aware of things since he'd been in the house of Cornelius. But sometimes Christians aren't thinking clearly about what they ought to know, even if they do know it. And under pressure, and Peter was under pressure at that point, peer pressure, and they cave in. I'm sorry I'm going to have to end here because the music's going to end me. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this time for an hour. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything at our website is free. We don't advertise or sell anything on the program or the website. But we are listener-supported, and we do pay for time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at the website if you wish.